be troubled.
Now, these disciples had plenty of reason to be troubled in heart, humanly speaking. Just a short time earlier, one of their own had left their presence to go out and treacherously betray their Lord. And a few minutes later, Jesus told their chief spokesman and leader that before the sun came up the next day, he would deny three times that he even knew Jesus. And most discouraging of all, Jesus has told them that he is leaving them and that they are not able to follow. Wouldn't you be discouraged too? Yet Jesus commands them to stop being troubled. I'm not sure I would have wanted to hear that. If I'm depressed, the last thing in the world I need is for someone to come up and say, "Stop being depressed." But Jesus does not just tell them not to be discouraged. He does not just give them sympathy, which is what all of us want. He gives them some sound theology. I'm reminded of a Peanuts cartoon I saw many years ago. Lucy and Linus are standing at the window, and she says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Linus answers, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that that would never happen again, and the rainbow is the sign of God's promise." Lucy responds with a smile on her face, "You've taken a great load off my mind." To which Linus adds, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Now, that's true. Sound theology can take a tremendous load off of our minds. If your heart is troubled today because you have lost a dear friend or are about to lose one, if your heart is troubled because you have lost your job or your job is threatened, if you're troubled because someone in whom you have put a great deal of trust has betrayed you, or just because your world seems to be caving in, Jesus has some sound theology for you. And its focus is not on the present, but it is upon the future. I took my wife to the botanical garden this week. To be really honest, I should say that she dragged me to the botanical garden. It was really beautiful, the red buds and the dogwoods and the azaleas. It was a marvelous experience. But I have to tell you that the thing I remember most is not the flowers, but the words on a T-shirt that an elderly woman was wearing. It said, "The next time the devil reminds you of your past, just remind him of his future." Well, I like that. That was really good. We need sometimes to focus on the future. If we allow the discouragements around us to overwhelm us, we'll never get anywhere. And God is saying to us today in this passage of Scripture, look down the road. Keep your eye focused on the future. Now, the prescription that Jesus offers for heart trouble, it focuses on the excellent news that believers have a choice destination. It's my distinct impression that heaven used to be a much more common topic of conversation among Christians than it is today. In fact, when I think back to my childhood, the number of hymns that we sang regularly about heaven is just overwhelming. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When we all get to heaven, face to face, oh, that will be glory for me. Beyond the sunset, in the sweet by and by, mansion over the hilltop, shall we gather at the river? He the pearly gates will open. These are not common songs in the church today. Why has our hymnology changed? Or maybe we should even ask, why has our perspective changed? I would suggest to you that one reason why we don't talk so much about heaven today as we used to is that we are busy building our heaven here on earth. I don't say that we do that consciously, but subconsciously. Advances in health help us live longer. Economic gains help us live better. Technical advances help us live smarter. Religious freedom helps us live safer. Who needs heaven? Well, the fact is, this good life that most of us enjoy today will someday come to an end. And it will be sooner than some of us think, for some of us. And then, when we have lost that dear loved one, we will think more about heaven. Eric Clapton is a popular singer whose spiritual condition is unknown to me. But when his 4-year-old son, Connor, was killed falling out of a window of a high-rise building, Eric Clapton started to think about heaven. In fact, he wrote a song. And I want to do something very unusual this morning. I want to play that song. And I want you to think about two things. I want you to think about the powerful emotions in this song, but I also want you to think about its theology. Brian?
Here in heaven, 'cause I
Eric Clapton has asked some excellent questions in that film, or in that song. And I think the Bible has some excellent answers for us in John 14. Let's begin with Jesus' discussion about heaven as God's prepared place. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you." Heaven is described here as a house having many rooms. Our King James Version says mansions. I think that translation was influenced by the fact the book of Revelation talks about gold streets and pearly gates and all kinds of other beautiful aspects of heaven. But Jesus focuses here simply upon the room in heaven. There are many rooms. There is no one who believes in Jesus for whom there will not be space in God's house. Furthermore, heaven is being custom built. It's prepared for you. That's a great thought, isn't it? That our eternal destiny is not being left to chance, nor will our disembodied spirits float around the universe, nor will there be endless cycles of reincarnation awaiting us. Instead, Jesus is preparing for us a place in his Father's house. You can count on it. Christians have often thought almost exclusively about heaven in terms of its geography, its landscaping, and its physical features, while not denying at all that there is a real place called heaven, a real locale somewhere in this universe. And while affirming the fact that that place is a place of beauty beyond imagination, I believe we have neglected the really crucial fact about that destination that awaits us, which is Jesus' personal presence. Verse 3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." You know, when you really love someone, it doesn't matter where you are so long as you are with that person. Your circumstances can be terrible, but if you're with that loved one, you somehow can block that completely out of your mind. Likewise, what difference does it make where heaven is, or exactly what it looks like, or whether the streets are 18-karat gold or 22-karat, as long as Jesus is there? The great hope of the believer is to spend eternity with him. And he's going to come again someday and receive us to himself, no matter how bleak things may seem right now. If we trust God and if we put our faith in Jesus, a great destination awaits us. The second great truth we learn in this passage is that there is only one way to reach that destination. Now, it doesn't do any good to know that there's a beautiful destination awaiting you if you don't know how to get there. So Jesus says in verse 4, "You know the way to the place where I am going." After all, he's been with them for 3.5 years, and all this time he's been trying to show them the way. But Thomas speaks up here and says, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" I like the fundamental honesty of Thomas. He has been called Doubting Thomas, and he's gotten a lot of bad press, but he was a fundamentally honest person. The rest of the disciples didn't know any more than he did, but they kept quiet because they didn't want to be embarrassed asking foolish questions. But you know something? There is no such thing as a foolish question if it is a real question in your mind. God never shames us for asking questions. And Thomas asks the question, implies the question, "Where are you going and how do we get there?" And Jesus responded to that question of doubt with one of the greatest statements he ever made: "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." It is obvious here that Jesus himself is the way. What does it mean when Jesus tells us that he is the way to the Father? Suppose that you're in a strange town and you stop and ask for directions. And the person you ask says, take the third light to the left, bear right for a ways, turn south for 10 minutes, and then take a left 2 miles before you get to the second bridge. Well, you're going to be lost before you get out of town. But what if that person said instead, look, it's hard to get there. I'll take you. Then that person becomes the way for you. And that's what Jesus says to us here. He says, I am the way. Come on, I'll take you there. Now, Jesus doesn't just give us directions. He doesn't just give us advice. He takes us by the hand and he leads us. When we place our trust in him, he actually takes up residence in our lives and directs our steps to the extent that we will allow him to do that. He is the way. We shouldn't overlook the other two statements that he makes in that same sentence. I am the truth and I am the life. Jesus claims to be the truth. It's one thing to be truthful. It's another thing to claim I am the truth. Many teachers can say, I have taught truth. Only Jesus can say, I am the truth. And he claims to be the life. The whole Bible gives solemn witness to the fact that man in his natural state is dead, spiritually dead. He's alive only to his self-interests and to the pleasures of this world. But he is dead to spiritual things. When the prodigal son finally came home, his father said, this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Jesus can make dead people alive. He can do that physically, but far more frequently, he does it in a spiritual sense. He promises to give life to all those who believe in him. Now, this triple expression in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, finds Jesus asserting in the most remarkable way his uniqueness and the sufficiency of his work for mankind. But it says more than that Jesus is the way. It also says there is no other way. You know, there are millions of non-Christians who believe that Jesus is a way to the Father. Millions of them. They believe that Jesus is a way just like Buddha is a way, or Joseph Smith is a way, or Reverend Moon is a way. In fact, there are religions like Baha'i that believe that all religions are going to the same destination, that is heaven. But Jesus flatly denies that. The Bible says it is not so. Look at the last phrase of verse 6. No man comes unto the Father except through me. You know, there has never been a more exclusive claim by a religious leader in all of human history. Not even David Koresh would make this particular statement. The person who says that he is the only way to the Father must be a total maniac. Or he must be an absolute charlatan, or he must be the Son of God. I don't know any other alternatives. I want to back up to Jesus' claim that he is the way and focus upon the three lines of evidence that he gives us to substantiate this claim in verses 7 to 10. Let's read those verses. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. The reasoning is this. If Jesus is the only way to the Father, then he must have an absolutely unique relationship with the Father. And that's exactly what Jesus claims. To know him is to know the Father. To see him is to see the Father. To hear him is to hear the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. One of the great books written in the 20th century is J.I. Packer's Knowing God. I have referred to it before, but this morning I want to refer to it again. I want to read a few excerpts from chapter 2 of that book. He says, I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter, he said at length, for I've known God, and they haven't. The remark was a mere parenthesis, a passing comment on something I had said, but it has stuck with me and set me thinking. Not many of us, I think, would ever naturally say that I have known God. The words imply a definiteness and matter-of-factness of experience to which most of us, if we are honest, have to admit that we are still strangers. We need, frankly, to face ourselves at this point. We are, perhaps, orthodox evangelicals. We can state the gospel clearly and can smell unsound doctrine a mile away. If anyone asks us how men may know God, we can at once produce the right formulae. Yet the gaiety, goodness, and unfetteredness of spirit, which are the marks of those who have known God, are rare among us. The question is not whether we are good at theology or balanced in our approach to the problems of Christian living. The question is, can we say simply, honestly, not because we feel that as evangelicals we ought to, but because it is plain matter of fact that we have known God. And that because we have known God, the unpleasantness that we have had, or the pleasantness we have not had through being Christians, does not matter to us. If we really knew God, this is what we would be saying. And if we are not saying it, that is a sign that we need to face ourselves more sharply with the difference between knowing God and merely knowing about God. Here in John 14, verse 7, Jesus says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Well, the disciples had known Jesus, sort of, for 3.5 years. They knew him well enough to leave their homes and their friends and follow him all around Palestine. But they didn't really know him until now. They did not really understand that he was God come in the flesh. Do you know God? Do you want to know him better? The best way in all the world to see that happen is to get to know Jesus better. Read the Gospels. Study the life of Christ, for it's in him that you will come to know God. Secondly, to see him is to see the Father. This assertion comes in response to Philip's reply, Lord, just show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us. I suppose all of us have felt that at some time. If God would just show his face, then I would know for sure that my faith is well grounded. Friends, God has shown his face a few times. That is, he has accommodated himself to our time and space that we live in. He always has to accommodate himself to do that because he is spirit, not material. But to ask God to do that today, since Jesus came, is to ask him for something that's unnecessary. And that's in effect what Jesus says. Philip, why look for a vision or any other manifestation of God when standing before you is God in the flesh? How can you say, show us the Father? The Father is clearly obvious to you when you see me for who I am. A recent scholar states that Jesus domesticated God. What he means by that is that God entered, that Jesus entered into a human, ordinary human home, an ordinary family. He took upon himself ordinary human work, and he endured ordinary human temptations. And all this he did so that as God, he might let us know what God is like, invading our finite, space-bound, time-bound existence. Jesus has shown us who God is. To see him is to see the Father. And thirdly, to hear him is to hear the Father. In the middle of verse 10, we read, "The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." The point is that when Jesus speaks, listening is not optional, for he is speaking the very words of God. Now, the reason why Jesus can claim to be the way to the Father and offer these three lines of evidence is really summarized at the beginning of verse 10. He says, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." That's the crux of the whole matter. The Father and the Son are one. They are equal in essence. Jesus Christ is God. And we must understand that if we are to spend eternity in the destination that he has prepared for us. Jesus is the way. Now, it's very important for us to know that the believer has a destination in heaven and to know that Jesus is the way to that destination. But that is not quite sufficient for us to know. The reason is that it is too easy for us to make these into intellectual propositions. And Jesus wants us to understand how this impacts our very lives. And so he tells us here that we must believe in him if we are going to experience this destination that he has provided. There really are answers for the pain that Eric Clapton expressed. And there are answers to the questions that he asked. Will you know my name if I see you in heaven? Will it be the same if I see you in heaven? Yes, we will know our loved ones in heaven. No, it won't be the same as here. It will be better there. No pain, no sorrow. As he said, no tears. The cure for heart trouble, which Jesus offers, though, is available only to those who exercise faith in him. Let's go back to verse 1, where Jesus introduces the necessity for faith. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." The message is this: if we trust in God, we must also trust in Jesus. The Jews found it relatively easy to believe in God, but very difficult to believe in Jesus. And even their faith in God was often a kind of remote faith in the God of their forefathers. Obviously, this is true of a great many people in our country today. If the polls are right that 94% of the American people believe in God, but less than 42% of them attend church, even irregularly, there is a large gap between what we profess and what we practice. The Apostle James, in the second chapter of his epistle, seems to challenge the watered-down faith of many religious people when he says, "You believe in God? Big deal. The demons also believe in God, and they tremble when they think about him, which is more than a lot of you do." Friend, if you have never cast yourself fully and completely upon God and upon his Son, Jesus Christ, your destination will not be the one talked about here in John 14. Your destination will not be heaven. Trust in God. Trust also in me, Jesus says. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus expands upon the need for faith by informing us that if we believe in Jesus, he will empower us. He says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Now, faith in miracles is not the highest kind of faith, but even this kind of faith Jesus accepts. If his followers find the abstract concept of the Trinity too lofty to understand, then let them just look at his life and at his deeds and believe in him as a person. But what does Jesus mean when he says that his followers will do greater works than he has done? I mean, he has crisscrossed this land for 3.5 years. He has healed the sick. He has cast out demons. He has raised the dead. His followers are going to do greater works than these? That's what he says. You know, I think too many of us have thought exclusively in terms of physical miracles when we read that. That somehow Jesus' followers will do greater miracles than he will do. And there are many people today who believe that. And when they don't see it happen, they assume it's because they don't have enough faith. So they try to work up greater faith to produce greater miracles. But as a matter of fact, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. There are miracles that are much greater than physical miracles. They are spiritual miracles. And as a matter of fact, within 53 days after Jesus said this, the Apostle Peter stood up and preached on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, and 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. 3,000 lost souls were found. 3,000 dead people were spiritually raised. And a few days later, 5,000 more. Do you know that that is more than Jesus, more converts than Jesus made in his entire ministry? Probably many times more. Yes, greater works than these, Jesus says, you will do. And today, Billy Graham, in one broadcast, can speak to more people, probably hundreds of times more people, than Jesus and all of his apostles ministered to in their entire lives. And thousands upon thousands of those people respond in faith to Jesus Christ. What is the biggest difference, of course, is that the Holy Spirit comes to live in the lives of God's people, his church. You know, in his earthly ministry, Jesus was limited to one body, but there are millions and millions of members in the body of Christ today. And as they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the effects of what can be accomplished through them are just almost impossible to imagine. We will save that until next week. Still another arena in which faith is required is in prayer. Jesus says, if we pray to him, he will answer us. Verses 13 and 14. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. You know, on first reading, it sounds like Jesus has offered us carte blanche here for anything that we want. After all, he says, whatever, verse 13, and anything, verse 14. Is it true that Jesus has given us a stack of signed checks here, and all we need to do is go to the bank of heaven and cash them? Well, I think not. There's a very important phrase that appears in both verse 13 and verse 14, and that is the phrase, in my name. If you ask anything, in my name. You know, that doesn't mean to tack that phrase on to the end of your prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, you get it. In my name means in accordance with all that my name stands for. In accordance with my will. He is requiring that we pray in keeping with what he has expressed to us here in his word as being his will. And we don't always know the details of God's will, but we must pray to the extent that we can according to his will. Other passages tell us that our motives must be right, that we must keep short accounts with God. That is, we must confess sin. Our home lives must be exemplary also if we are to experience God answering our prayers. But all of that is not said in order to detract from the great truth of these verses here, namely, that the things we receive from God's hands are not limited so much by his unwillingness to give to us as by our unwillingness to ask and to pray in faith. We need to believe that, friends. I don't think we have begun to tap the resources that are available to us as the people of God. Do you have heart trouble today? Are you discouraged or depressed about something in your life? Are you fearful of the future? You needn't be. Jesus Christ has provided a safe harbor for those who believe in him. But what about the here and now, you say? Well, our next passage will deal with that in some detail. But I think what Jesus is trying to communicate to us here is the same thing that a driving instructor tells a young driver just beginning to learn. You remember when you learned to drive? He said, keep your eye far down the road, on the horizon. Don't be looking right over the hood, because in looking over the hood, you're liable to run off the road or run into somebody. Keep the long view. And that's what Jesus is telling us here today. He has a choice destination for us. He is the only way to get there. And let's focus on that instead of the discouragements around us. In England during World War II, when they were going through the Blitz and London was being bombed daily by thousands of bombs, the English people were very desperate, very discouraged. Then Winston Churchill would come on the radio and he would speak to the people when their hearts were filled with defeat and discouragement. At times they would be almost ready to quit, but that one man's voice would ring out and the nation would take heart again and their morale would be strong. That's what Jesus has done for us. Let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that Jesus is coming again and that he will someday receive us to take us home to that prepared place where he will be present with us for all of eternity. Thank you for that great hope and that great promise, Father. Help us, Lord, to think more about heaven. Help us not to put it out of our minds because our attention is entirely focused here and now. Lord, help your people to understand that you are the way, the only way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.